Please be seated and please take your scripture and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we'll be reading the first 9 verses tonight. We've been looking at the first missionary journey in the book of Acts, the journey of Philip, the evangelist, and we've seen the Lord's work through Philip in Samaria, as many come to faith and they know the joy of the Lord. We've seen Simon Magus exposed as one who was not truly of the faith. And then we've heard last time about this man from Ethiopia, a Gentile who comes to believe in the Lord. And so we've read about Philip. And so in Acts chapter 9, we turn back to Saul, who we last left at the beginning of chapter 8, as the one who was part of the great persecution of the church. And so Acts chapter 9, this is the word of the Lord. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we again turn to your word, Lord, we've sung together of our desire that we would have more love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you've given us your word to sanctify us in the truth, and that we would be filled to the measure of the fullness of Christ as we are built up in the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased tonight by your Holy Spirit to reveal to us the truth as it is in Jesus, as we find it in this passage, and Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts as only the Holy Spirit of God could do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we return to Saul here in the book of Acts, it's a really interesting thing to think about whether or not or what the Bible would actually look like if there had not been this passage of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself the question. Well, I'll try to imagine, for instance, what the Bible would look like without the Apostle Paul. Try to imagine the New Testament, for instance, without the Apostle Paul. No 13 or 14 letters, depending on the authorship of the letter to the Hebrews, so all those letters would be gone. Your understanding of the sovereignty of God that you find in Romans 9 wouldn't be there. Your understanding of union with Christ, as it's talked about in the book of Ephesians, you know, the wonderful truths about what it means to be a member of Christ and His church, wouldn't be there. And there'd be no book of Galatians or Philippians that we're going through on Wednesday evenings. There'd be no rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There'd be a lot missing from the Scripture if there were no Apostle Paul. One of the men used to bring about the organizing of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, J. Gresham Machen, once wrote this. He said, "The Christian movement in AD 35 would have appeared to a superficial observer to be a Jewish sect. 30 years later, it was plainly a world religion. This establishment as a world religion, to almost as great an extent as any great historical movement can be ascribed to one man, was the work of Paul. And that Saul became Paul, of course, was the work of God. You see, there'd be no New Testament as we know it unless we have the account and the truth and the history of Acts chapter 9. Now, Acts chapter 9, of course, and the conversion of Saul is very important. And it's so important, we find it three times in the book of Acts. We'll find it again in Acts 22 as conversion is retold, and in Acts chapter 26. And you might say, well, why? Why would the book of Acts repeat? And why would Paul repeat this story in the book of Acts? Well, remember, an apostle was to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Remember the beginning of this book? When an apostle needed to be replaced, needed to have been an eyewitness of the resurrection and someone who had been with Jesus. And so when it comes to the Apostle Paul serving as an apostle and being used by God in the early church, many, of course, when Paul writes these letters, would have been very skeptical of his conversion and his apostleship. And so his conversion was a very necessary part of his credential as an apostle. Imagine, for instance, your skepticism if a well-known member of ISIS, you know, were to move to America and claim to be a Christian evangelist, right? You would want to know something about this man who maybe participated in the murder of Christians on the beach over in the Middle East. You'd want to know something. And so it appears three times, this story of Saul's conversion. So it's very important. Why? That's what we want to think about tonight. Well, as we look at this passage, the first thing we notice is that when it comes to Saul, the Bible doesn't hold back any details about who he was before he came to faith in Christ. The Bible doesn't hold back any details that way, doesn't sugarcoat anything about who this man was. And it describes, really, a man who was passionate in his unbelief. That's what we find in these first couple verses. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Now, when we hear that, we think, well, we're thinking, you know, Saul was, you know, speaking evil things against Christians and things like that. But someone many years ago pointed out that this word here that's used for breathing threats is not really the word for breathing out threats. But it's actually a word that would be used of wild animals when they're actually it's more a sense of breathing in, like, you know, like a someone's pointed out, it's more like a and I've never seen this, but you think of a bull who is about to charge, I don't know, a helpless conquistador or something like that, or although they're not helpless, I guess, but. You know, he's holding up his red blanket lid, and you can tell I don't know anything about this. But anyway, the idea is the bull, and he, you know, he's kicking his legs, and but he's what he's doing is he's snorting, he's, you know, he's breathing in, getting ready to, you know, to expend a great amount of energy. That's the word here. It's not just breathing out, you know, saying something, but it's actually breathing in threats, and as if he was a wild beast. And of course, the last time we read about Saul in chapter 8, we read this about Saul in 8 verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church. entering house after house. And you remember when we talked about that? That's a word that has to do with animals tearing apart one another. And so this theme continues here as we're reintroduced to Saul at the beginning of chapter 9. In other words, Paul, or Saul at this point, is out for blood. And what is he out for? Well, this is the really interesting thing about this passage, that the Bible talks about Saul asking for letters from the high priest so that he could go to the synagogues at Damascus in order to, in other words, show his authority, that he had authority to take these men and women back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned. But notice how the Bible describes it, that this attack is against those who were described here as those belonging to the way. And so the book of Acts describes Christians in a number of different ways. They are described as disciples. They're talked about as people of God. They're talked about as brethren, or those calling on the name of the Lord. But here for the first time, Christians, the ones that Saul is after, that he wants to get a hold of, are described as those who belong to the way. In fact, in the book of Acts, we're going to find this a number of times. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 18, Christians are described this way. In Acts chapter 18, looking at verse 25 and 26, thinking about the man Apollos. Notice how the Bible speaks here. This man, that is Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, the interesting thing here is that God's people, Saul is out for their blood, the people of God are described here not as those belonging, for instance, to the faith at this point, not of those belonging even to the truth at this point, but as those belonging to the way, which, of course, brings to mind a road, right? Brings to mind a pathway. And so those that Saul was against, even as he travels the road or the way to Damascus, is described as a people who are not feeling something together, not even in this sense thinking something together, but in this sense the Christians are described as those who are traveling the same path, living the same life, walking the same way. Described as the way of God, or elsewise in Acts, the way of life, the way of salvation. In other words, it should bring to mind that Christians in the book of Acts are folks who travel alongside together in the path, the road that God has set out, you see, together on the way, on the path, walking together. And that's a beautiful image, isn't it, when we think about these Christians. Now, Saul was after their blood, but the Christians themselves, why is it that Saul is so bent on destroying them? Because they're seen here as people who not only are feeling the same thing or thinking the same thing, but they're walking in the ways of God. And this is what raises Saul's anger and his passion against them. And so, for instance, in John's letter, in his second letter, 2 John, you'll remember it starts this way. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we've received commandment to do from the Father. This is what fills John with such joy, that his children are walking in the truth. In his third letter, he says this, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you're walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, says John, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And so one of the ways that Christians are described in the book of Acts, and the way they're described here that Saul just wants to get a hold of them, is because here are a people that are living a certain way, walking a certain way, according to the truth of God. And Saul hated that. This way they were living. This way they were walking. In fact, he traveled 140 miles to get them, from Jerusalem to Damascus. And later, after he came to know the Lord, this is actually what Paul said in Galatians 1:13. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, you see. And so there's enemies of the way that we are on as Christians. I think of communist Russia, and I think of a man like Richard Wurmbrand and the ministry that's come out of the life of Richard Wurmbrand and Voice of the Martyrs. But if you get that, and if you get that magazine and you read of what happened to Richard Wurmbrand under communism, and you haters of the way, the Christian life. You think of communist China, and you think of ISIS today. And here's the thing: I don't think those folks are so much concerned with, what Christians are believing in their own heart, or what Christians are believing maybe in their own home, or what they're thinking in their minds. But if they are walking in the way of the Lord, if Christians in America, if all the professing Christians in America actually walked in the way of the Lord, right? In obedience to the Lord, in the way of God, that's what brings passion of unbelief to the foreground. You mean you're actually going to live according to this way? And Saul, passionate to stamp out those belonging to the way. This was his passion. And so, this is who he is. Until, the Bible says, Jesus reveals himself to him. And so, verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened, this passionate man of unbelief, as he was traveling this road, this way to destroy the way, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. The word for flashed there is the same word for flash that would have been used in that day to describe, in fact, a bolt of lightning. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so as this passionate man of unbelief, who when he thinks of Christians and the way they live according to the ways of the Lord, is only filled with an animal-like wanting to destroy and tear apart, as he's traveling that road, the Bible says that God, by his grace and in the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to him, but first flashes a bolt of lightning that blinds him, as we find out later in this section, and knocks him to the ground. Now, we don't have, since we've lived here since last year, I don't know if I've ever seen lightning. Have we had any lightning? I don't think so. Maybe in Beaumont. And we don't get that kind of lightning, but lightning is majestic. I remember when we were in New Zealand, there was folks who, from all over the world there, and we'd often ask folks, why is it that you've moved to New Zealand? And they'd ask us, and we'd say, oh, do you miss anything from your home country? And I remember speaking to a couple from South Africa. I said, what do you miss from South Africa? Maybe the food or something like that. And I was surprised to hear this couple say, well, what they missed. It's actually two couples said the same thing. They missed the lightning from South Africa. They missed the thunderstorms and the what they would see in the South African sky. And I thought, really? That's an odd thing to miss, maybe. But it's only odd, I guess, though, if you've never seen the lightning in South Africa and its power and majesty and brightness that way. It's magnificent, powerful, as they would describe it. I think of the light that maybe when you watch a video, an old video of when they were testing the, I think it was the atom bomb, right? There's these videos they show, or maybe over in Japan when these bombs were dropped. I think of videos that show a bomb being dropped, and once it hits and explodes, the sky being filled with light from that just an explosion of light. And so the Bible says that this flash of light blinded Saul, threw him to the ground, and out of that light the Lord speaks, and he speaks this way, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the Lord's calling Saul's name is significant, as I'm sure you know, because this kind of address happens infrequently in Scripture, where someone's name is called like that. Think in your own mind, where in the Scripture is someone's name repeated like this, and why is it repeated? Well, I think of Abraham about to offer Isaac, and the Lord saying, "Abraham, Abraham." I think of Moses at the burning bush. "Moses, Moses, do not draw near here." I think of when God called Samuel. "Samuel, Samuel." I think of David when he is in anguish over his son. "Absalom, Absalom, my son." I think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, right? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And I think of those who Jesus describes at the last day who will cry out, "Lord, Lord." And whenever that happens in the Bible, you look at that. Whenever that happens in the Bible, what's going on? Well, it's always some kind of address of personal, intense, and solemn intimacy. You know, something important, something vital is happening. And it's a cry of, it's a passionate cry. Now, why here? Well, because Jesus says here to Saul that attacks against the people of God, and that what he is contemplating and what he's about to do is actually persecuting Jesus himself. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Lord, the word also simply for addressing a master, or so there's no fullness of confession here, but it's Saul recognizing some kind of power and master here. And Jesus says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, of course, we know that Saul himself was not ever in the position to persecute the Lord Jesus that we know of. Jesus himself had died, was risen, had ascended into heaven. And earlier in Acts, we hear, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is Lord and Christ. So how could the ascended Lord and Christ be persecuted in any sense, right? He reigns. He is master. He is Lord. And yet he says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, the only reason that can be said, of course, is that Jesus is identifying himself with his church. With his church. And so the idea here is that this man of passionate unbelief, as he's heading to Damascus, wants to round up some Christians. Jesus says, "Your actions are actually an act of persecution against Jesus, against the Lord himself." Now think about that. I wonder if the world realizes this, you see. I wonder if members of ISIS realize this, you see, as they, gather up Christians or bomb homes or things like that. That in persecuting the church, in persecuting the people of God, as an attack on Jesus himself. I wonder if fellow Christians realize this. Have you ever said something about another believer that wasn't godly, let's say? Have you ever thought something about another believer that was sinful? Have you ever done something to another Christian, right? Maybe not taking them off to prison, but maybe you've slandered them or gossiped about them. Or I wonder if fellow Christians realize that Jesus identifies himself with his people, you see. And so, in other words, we are united to him, and this will be a theme of the Apostle Paul later as he writes letters that to the churches, that we are united to Christ, both in blessing and in suffering. But even before he's the Apostle Paul writing letters to the churches, Jesus says to him, I am so united to the church that if you attack the church, you're actually persecuting me, you see. And so this is Saul being in rebellion against the Lord, you see. And so clearly Saul is opposed to Christ. Here, some want to say that Saul's religion was actually right and good, and that the only thing that needed to change was that Saul needed to, to add Jesus into his religious zeal and to kind of change his direction. But the Bible says here, no, this man was passionately against the things of the Lord, and Jesus himself says, Saul's not on the right road. Saul is actually against the Lord, you see. But later in life, how does Paul describe the change that the Lord worked in his life? Well, this is how he described it. Not only that the Lord spoke to him, but he always describes it as seeing the Lord. That though he was passionate in his unbelief, there was a time in his life where the Lord revealed himself to him. So a flash of lightning and the Lord speaks, but somehow Saul here sees Jesus. How do we know that? Well, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 9:1, the Apostle Paul says this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" I've seen Jesus, says Paul, and that's why I'm qualified to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15:8, he writes this about the resurrection appearances of Jesus and who he appeared to. He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And 2 Corinthians 4:6, he again puts it this way. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You see. And so as Paul looks back on this day, how does he describe what's happening here? Well, not only that the Lord speaks about what he's doing in the sense of persecuting Jesus, but Paul looks back and he says, what happened here was, I saw Jesus, you see. Not only saw what I was doing, but I saw a revelation of Jesus himself. And the important thing here for us is that as Paul looks back on that, this is what makes all the difference for this man who was so passionate in his unbelief, passionate in his words against the church, passionate in his life against the church. What made all the difference, the Bible says, that made this man stop in his tracks from being a persecutor of the church to being a passionate lover of the church, Paul describes it as Jesus being revealed to him. Seeing him for who he is. And so, friends, no matter how we are brought to faith, whether it is in a Christian home like Timothy that we read about later in the Scripture. Timothy heard the way of salvation from his mother and from his grandmother. Or whether it is Saul who is not brought up in some kind of Christian home or setting. But whether it's Timothy or Paul, what's the difference for both of them? Well, what makes their faith come to life is a sight of who Jesus is, right? Who he is in his power and his glory and his majesty, in his brightness of his presence. And so there's a revelation of Jesus here. And of course, the verses that we read end with us seeing there's a transformation here. There is more to come, and we'll read about that next time. But immediately, there's a transformation in this man's life when Jesus is heard, seen. Notice what the Bible says as Jesus speaks to him after Saul asks the questions, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," verse 6. "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground. Remember, he'd been knocked to the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. There is a transformation here, because you'll remember the beginning of the passage starts with Saul with a great plan of his own, Saul with a great route marked out for himself. His life was all about following his way, which was tracking down followers of the way and imprisoning them. And so his way, at the beginning of the passage, at the end of the passage, is turned into, you will go to Damascus and you will be told what you must do. And so from Saul's way of persecuting the church, he's going to be led to God's way, right? Instead of this man who is out for blood, bloodthirsty that way, for the blood of the people of God to imprison them, and worse, we have a man who is now all of a sudden completely dependent. And the Bible wonderfully, and the Lord wonderfully, describes for us how that dependence is symbolized here by the fact that Saul now cannot see. And rather than charging out against the people of God, the Bible says he's going to be led by the hand into Damascus. He's no longer destroying others, but he's in need of others. And he's no longer breathing in threats against the people of God, but he's subdued, he's listening, and he's being led to do the will of God. And the Bible says 3 days he spent in darkness, hunger, and thirst to meditate on what had happened. And I think that's a wonderful addition the Bible gives us there. 3 days without sight, he neither ate nor drank. And you ask yourself this question, what would Saul have thought about in that time? You see, I wonder. I wonder if he would have thought about perhaps time earlier when he had heard another man speak about seeing Jesus. I wonder if he would have thought in his own darkness, without food and drink, I wonder if he would have thought back to while he stood around in that circle watching Stephen being stoned. And I wonder if he would have remembered in his mind the words of Stephen when Stephen said, "I see the Lord." I wonder what it is that would have went through his mind, but whatever went through his mind, Saul is given time to remember his past life and to think on who he was and what the Lord had done. And the wonderful thing, friends, about this passage is simply this. Why Saul? Well, later, next week we'll read these verses, but let me read them now. Why Saul? Why did this all happen? Well, verse 15 says this, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go,' he said to Ananias, 'as Ananias will help Saul.' The Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for he, that Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Why is it that Saul will be absolutely changed from this point on? Here's the thing, friends. Saul was not on the road to salvation. Saul was on the road to persecute the church. Saul was not preparing himself for a life of good deeds. Saul was not studying his Bible, seeking out the truth from day to day, studying the words of Jesus, looking to understand Jesus better on the road to Damascus. No, Saul in no way at this point, before Jesus appears to him, Saul was not seeking the Lord Jesus at all. But the Bible tells us that Jesus was seeking him. And when he appeared to him, in his grace and in his mercy, when he appears to him, Saul is humbled and becomes a servant that we will read about for the rest of the Bible, whose absolute passion is not to destroy the people of the way, but is to lead them in faithfulness. Why? 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 Because God says, "I've chosen him as my instrument to be a blessing," you see, "to many." And no matter who we are tonight, why is it that any of us walk in the way of the Lord? Well, the Bible would tell us the same thing. We are chosen instruments of God by His grace. As 1 Peter 2 says, chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, to show forth the praises of our God. And so, friends, this is how we too must see ourselves, those who in our natural selves, unbelief. But when Jesus appears to us, is revealed to us, we are changed and we are humbled and we are chosen by God then to go forth as His servant. And the wonderful thing about Saul was that he would not have to go it alone, but the Lord would send one to come alongside him, and his name was Ananias, and that's who we'll read about next time. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can, Lord, turn to this scene in the Word of God that is so crucial for all of the rest of Scripture. Lord, we're so thankful for the truth that we have in this passage of how you took and chose Saul, one who was passionate and zealous to persecute the church. And Lord, that by appearing to him, revealing yourself to him, Lord, you teach us of your power and of your grace and of your mercy. For Lord, we know that the Scriptures speak elsewhere that we too are born in sin, that we are by nature objects of wrath, but God in His mercy and your mercy makes us alive in Christ, that you take away our blindness that keeps us from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. You remove those blinders and we can see Jesus for who He is in His majesty and power, united to His people for blessing, for life, and for all things. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us tonight to know that this is the God we serve, the one who chooses instruments, Lord, who are at times seemingly without hope and even against you. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd encourage us tonight as we think about those in our own family or our friends or our neighbors whom we've been praying for. And Lord, we may grow discouraged that they are not seeking you And yet, Lord, we know that you are the powerful God, and that you reveal the truth to us by your grace and in your timing, so that when we truly see Jesus for who he is, for Saul on the road to Damascus, Lord, for us as we read of this Jesus upon the pages of Scripture, oh Lord, we too need our eyes opened to see. And Lord, we pray that we too would be humbled before you, and that we too would be instruments in your hand, Lord, desiring to then be passionate for the truth as it is in Jesus. Help us, we pray, to be those kind of servants. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.